You're listening to a resource from the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors, where we seek to promote excellence in biblical counseling. For more resources or to find out more information about ACBC, please visit us at biblicalcounseling.com.
Thank you for that warm welcome. I bring you greetings from the saints in Fort Worth, Texas, and especially from my own spiritual family, Calvary Bible Church. It's a humbling thing to be standing here in front of you this morning, and frankly, it's a little bit scary. Okay, it's a lot scary. I feel like a man who went to a high-rise hotel for a small business meeting. He got into the right elevator, but off on the wrong floor, whereupon someone mistakenly grabbed his arm and ushered him into a very large room, gave him a microphone, and said, "You're on. Now say something important." That's kind of what it feels like this morning. No pressure. Actually, while the fear may be real, I am absolutely delighted to be here with you this morning. But before we begin, I have learned through my mentors at Master's College and Wayne Mack and others that the heart of biblical counseling is the heart of worship. And so whenever I teach, I ask the congregation if you would sing with me and worship the Lord. You don't have to stand. Time is of the essence. Let's sing the doxology. Let's sing.
Praise God from blessings flow, praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above the heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen.
Father, we thank you for drawing us to yourself, for arresting us by your grace, forgiving all our sin, transforming us by your Spirit, making us your church, and sending us to make a world of disciples. We confess that we are unworthy servants, but we long to please you with our lives and our words and all of our fallible, dependent ministry. Would you help us now, Father? Give us ears to hear. May your Spirit have full sway over our hearts as we listen, and even as I listen. Oh, Father, I pray this message would be preached to myself as well as to everyone who hears. Lord, all of these things we ask in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Last year, when the theme of the conference was revealed, my heart leapt for joy. Oh, church, arise. I was excited about it because I know that the Church of Jesus Christ is the only institution in the world that has the cure for the perplexing and devastating problems of this world. And that cure is found exclusively in the inscripturated Word of God. Now, I suspect that Word, that all-sufficient Word, once you understood what that meant, it's what drove you into the ministry of biblical counseling. It's what drove me into the ministry of biblical counseling. I mean, we love to see lives changed. We love to be a part of that. We love to see people repent and believe. And we love to see relationships restored. Nevertheless, many, if not most of us who have experienced and have been doing biblical counseling for any length of time, we understand now that sometimes counseling is a messy, dirty, and sometimes a very heartbreaking ministry. Sometimes our best attempts to help people result in failure and pain. And we wonder sometimes if our ministry is in vain. Truth be told, there may come times and already have come times in your life in ministry when you found yourself like the prophet Elijah, just standing before the Lord and say, "Lord, I think I just need to quit. I'm not sure I want to do this any longer." And I suspect that some of you here have had that kind of thought more recently than perhaps you're willing to confess even to yourself. This morning, however, I want to elevate in your mind what it means to be a biblical counselor in the local church. What is your self-image as a counselor? What motivates you to step into that next session with that man or woman whose circumstance seems hopeless, and they themselves may even seem a little hostile? What draws you back into that room? What keeps you from error? What inspires a deeper study of the Word of God to make you a better minister of the Word of God? I want to suggest to you this morning that the strongest motivation for the ministry of biblical counseling is when we cultivate a high view of God and an ever-deepening, ever-growing grasp on the Word of God. My friends, you are more than counselors. God has made you ambassadors of the King. God has called you to deliver divine counsel for the care and cure of souls. Dale has asked me to speak to you about Christ our Head, the wonderful Counselor, and I can't wait to do it. This morning, I want to talk with you about the King and his counselors. In fact, why don't we just make that our simple, very simple outline, since I didn't give you one. So let's make it this. First, we're going to learn something about our King. And then I want to offer some exhortation for the counselors in the end. And so here we go. The first thing that you as a biblical counselor need to know is that Christ, our Head, is your King. Let me say that again. Christ, our Head, is your King. Now, I realize that is not a title that's commonly used for Jesus in modern Christian parlance, but I want to submit to you that this is an appropriate moniker for the Lord of the church. He is Christ, our King. After all, what did the Holy Spirit intend to communicate when he inspired the apostles to identify Jesus as Christ? Hey, have you ever thought about that before? Why is he called Christ? Is that his last name? Was his father Joseph Christ? Was his mother Mary Christ? Well, of course not. Christ is the God-bestowed title laid on Jesus by his Father. Christ means the Anointed One. Christ means Mashiach, the Messiah. Christ is our long-expected, a long-awaited King. But let's take a few minutes to consider what this King is like. If you're taking notes, I'm going to have three of these, so heads up. First of all, let me direct your hearts upward to remind you that Christ is a glorious King. I say it like that because I think there's too much happy slappy in the church and not enough silence and awe. He is a glorious King. We don't have time to meditate long on this passage, but if you have your Bible, and I trust you do, turn with me to Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1, and I just have time to summarize this, but you already know it. Here we read the account of a Jewish nobleman by the name of Isaiah who stepped into the temple one day and unexpectedly caught a fleeting glimpse of the King of glory, seated on his throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Imagine a train of the king's robe that would fill this room. And understand that the longer the train, the more authority the king has. This is the great and glorious king of all. And over him, over his throne, hovered seraphim. And verse 3 tells us they cried out to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the temple trembled at the sound. And the whole building was filled with smoke, indicating the visible presence of the Lord. It must have been a terrifying encounter. In fact, we know that it was a terrifying encounter. You know how we know? We know because Isaiah threw himself immediately to the ground. And he began calling down curses upon himself. Verse 5, "Woe is me, for I am undone. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." It's interesting, that's the second time that phrase, Lord of hosts, is used in this short passage. What does Lord of hosts mean? You know what Lord of hosts means? It means he is the captain of an army of angels. The angelic hosts of heaven take their orders directly from him. They do nothing apart from his pleasure. And while Isaiah lay trembling on the temple floor before the throne, one of those angels swoops down with a coal that he retrieved from the altar and touched Isaiah's lips. And he said to him, "Your guilt is taken away, and all your sin is forgiven." After rescuing Isaiah like a brand plucked from the fire, the Lord lifted him to his feet, as it were, and appointed him to the difficult and dangerous ministry called Prophet of God. Now, you may be wondering what Isaiah's encounter with the glorious king has anything to do with Jesus, our head. My brothers and sisters, it has everything to do with Jesus, our head. Because centuries later, the Apostle John will tell us in John chapter 12, verse 41, that that glorious king that Isaiah encountered in the temple that day was none other than the pre-incarnate Christ. This was the pre-incarnate Jesus. And John wrote in the first chapter of his gospel these words, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." My friends, do you need encouragement to continue in the ministry? Recall to your mind that it is not primarily your counselees you serve. It is not primarily your church you serve. It is the Lord Christ, your King, whom you serve. And he will make you fruitful. He has made you servants of himself, messengers, ambassadors, counselors of the King. And he who calls you is faithful. And so keep the eyes of your heart focused, not so much on the people you willingly serve, but on the King whom you so joyfully worship. Nothing will preserve your soul or elevate your joy or humble your pride or empower you for ministry like the deep, focused meditation on the character and attributes of God. I don't know about you, but last night when Matt said, everybody just take a breath and worship without singing. And in my heart, I said, yes, yes. So easy to worship when we're together. Do we worship him when we're alone? Christ, our head, is your king. And if he were only a glorious king, that would be enough to provoke his people to worship him and serve him. That would be enough. But there's more. Christ, your head, is not only a glorious king. Are you ready for this? Christ, your head, is a counseling king. He's a counseling king. Now, since you're already in the book of Isaiah, please turn with me to chapter 9. And you remember the context of this passage. The kings of Israel had all failed to keep the covenant of the Lord. They had led the people into apostasy and idolatry. The enemies of God had come and pretty much just almost completely wiped them out. Other scriptures, as you know well, explain that all of that happened from the Lord. It was judgment upon his own people, just as he had promised in his Old Testament covenant. And his people were left to survive in the ruins, in gloomy darkness. But then Isaiah announces, one day, the light of God will shine. The light of God will shine by the way of the sea. Those who live in the darkness will see a great light. And then Isaiah proceeds to tell us not what the light is, but who the light is. And this is what he says. Chapter 9, verses 5 through 7. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and of his peace, there will be no end. The zeal of Yahweh will accomplish this. You see, my friends, Christ our head is quite unlike any other ruler, potentate, president, or king. Notice the four titles that are ascribed to him in this text. Each one of them reveals something different about this king. Notice that the prophet identifies him as Mighty God. We would expect that because we're talking about God. He is the Mighty One. He is omnipotent. He is transcendent. He is preeminent. He is Mighty God, which speaks of his deity, his person, and his power. But then Isaiah tells us his second name. He identifies him, this king, as the Everlasting Father. I love this one. So do so many of you. This speaks of his relationship with his people. He will take personal care. How's that for a model for biblical counseling? The very essence of who God is. He cares for his people, and he will lead them as his beloved children. He's the Everlasting Father. Third, Isaiah refers to him as the Prince of Peace, which hints at the kind of society that he will one day rule. That is, a society in which he establishes peace man to man and peace man with God. But what I want us to focus especially on right now, I want us to notice the first of the four titles for this king. Isaiah calls him Wonderful Counselor. Wonderful Counselor. That is, a divine, eternal king who gives counsel. Now, this is an interesting title for a king, is it not? I mean, we hear this kingly title lifted up in song every Christmas when Handel's Messiah is played. Perhaps you've been a part of that from year to year. We love to listen to it. We love to see it if we can. But I wonder if we have spent any time considering what the meaning of this name is. The term wonderful comes from a Hebrew word group that speaks of the supernatural. As when God displays his glory through, fill in the blank, signs and wonders. And when you study it out, you discover in the Old Testament that the word for wonderful is elsewhere translated marvelous and miracle. The implication here is that this king brings to mankind a wisdom that is far above any human counselor can offer, anything that any secular therapy or anything that Christians can just make up. It is infinitely better. As Martin Luther would say it, this wisdom comes to us in the Latin extra nos, which means it comes from outside of us, way outside of us. The implication is that this king brings to mankind the wisdom that is unheard of, the wisdom that must come to us by revelation. It is superior. It is heavenly. It is awesome. And it is from above. Its source is the very heart of God. It is wonderful. And scholars will debate. Is the emphasis here, is the focus on the counselor being wonderful? Or is it on the council being wonderful? Is it the king or what he says? And I would say, why do we want to make that dichotomy? This is a wonderful king who gives wonderful counsel for the cure and care of souls. But as precious as this truth is for those who love God, there is another significant observation that we should not miss about this king and from this text. You see, in the Old Testament, kings in every realm had what they called confidential advisors. When the king was facing a difficult circumstance or they had a perplexing opportunity, he would call for his counselors, his confidential advisors, and he would solicit wisdom from them so that he could make the best decision possible. You might remember in the Old Testament, there was a character by the name of Ahithophel. He was counselor to King David. In fact, Jonathan also was a counselor to the king. And you can look in other parts of the Old Testament. For example, Daniel was a counselor to a different king, Nebuchadnezzar. But the unique characteristic of God's promised king, however, is that he doesn't have any confidential advisors. Why? Here's why. It's because this king never, ever, ever needs counsel. As Paul would say in Romans 11:34, who has known the mind of the Lord and who has been his, fill in the blank, his counselor? Who has been his counselor? And who is ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him and through him and back to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. And all the people said. Nevertheless, this truth, profound as it is, often fails to restrain us from counseling God. Happens all the time. Let me offer a few examples from the Bible. Jesus' friend, Martha, once counseled the Lord. You should make my sister get up and help me in the kitchen. He didn't receive that counsel. Jonah, we might infer, counseled, Lord, you should either kill the Ninevites or kill me, but for heaven's sake, don't save them. Moses' counsel was, Lord, you've got the wrong man. Which is exactly what I said to Dale Johnson when he asked me to do this message. You've got the wrong man. Moses' counsel was, Lord, you should find someone else to rescue your people. On a more personal level, Christians counsel God like this. Husbands, counsel Lord, you should make my wife more submissive and supportive. Wives, counsel the Lord, you should make my husband more caring and attentive. Moms of young children, you say things to God like this, Lord, you should make my children unable to speak, scream, or whine for at least the next 30 minutes. But the wonderful counselor never needs your counsel. You struggling right now? The Lord has made no mistake. He's in charge of whatever it is that's causing your problem, your struggle. Whatever the providence is, he doesn't need our counsel. The wonderful counselor needs no counsel. He never needs someone to advise him. In fact, any advice that we might offer to him would only call into question his infinite wisdom. Hence, God said to Job, a man who suffered more probably than any of us, and maybe all of us. And when he attempted to give God counsel, you remember God's response? Who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Job, you have no idea what I'm doing. And I have no reason to tell you. If I did, you would not understand. Just trust me. Trust me. Well, my friend, no matter how dangerous or perplexing or painful the circumstances, the wonderful counselor never needs counsel. Nothing you could ever say to him would ever help him do his job better. He is the very personification of wisdom and truth. In fact, when he came into his own, he declared, I am the truth. And that's why his counsel is wonderful. Beloved, let this truth sink deeply into your soul. Jesus, our head, is a counseling king. If you have counseled for any length of time, you have probably experienced moments when you were sitting in front of your counselees and taking notes, etc., and you were completely perplexed. I know that there have been multiple times when I or my wife and I together have met with a couple and 2 hours into collecting data, my only thought is, I know what you need. You need a counselor. And they're like, Pastor, that's why we came to you. What do you do? I mean, you don't know what to say. I mean, does it give you comfort to know that I have no idea what to say sometimes? Think about the last time that happened to you. How did you respond in that moment? What was your first impulse? To search your bookshelf for Heath Lambert's latest? Or search the website for the ACBC blog on that subject? Did you wade into the archives of Jay Adams? Did you grab the phone and call one of the other counselors in your counseling ministry? And you know what? There's nothing wrong with any of those things. Those are wonderful resources, and you should take full advantage of all of them. But can I suggest to you that there is a better place to start? Why not begin asking yourself, what would Jesus, our counselor, advise me to do? Would he not counsel you to read the first few sentences of the little epistle written by James, wherein in verse 5, we read these words, "If anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask God." And notice the rest of this verse. If anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives generously to all without reproach. He's not going to say to you, quit bothering me. I don't have time for you. My friends, the fact that our King is a wonderful counselor should make us devoted to prayer. Do you diligently and faithfully petition the wonderful counselor for the wisdom and truth you need to understand your counselee's problem and its cure? Do you ever pause in the middle of a session and just say, hey, can we just stop and pray? You're giving me some pretty perplexing things here. Let's just ask the Lord for wisdom. Can we just pray right now? As you're reviewing the PDI, your counselor's notes, the journals that they turn in for homework, other homework assignments, do you turn to the wonderful counselor and say, Lord, I need wisdom. I need a wisdom I don't have and desperately need. I assure you that his answer will always sound something like this. Ask, and you will receive. Seek, and you will find. You knock on my door, it's always open to you. I can testify regarding my own life and ministry that on a number of occasions, as I was praying and pleading with God for the wisdom that I desperately need and didn't have, he surprised me by bringing to mind the wisdom that I needed before I ever stopped asking. Before I got to the end of my prayer. Beloved, this should elevate your view of what it means to be a biblical counselor in the local church, because it is only to the members of his church that the wonderful counselor releases his wisdom for life and godliness. No wonder Paul exhorts us to pray without ceasing. What an advantage we have. I mean, no secular therapist has this. I mean, imagine Maslow saying, you know, I'm not sure about this, let's pray. What an advantage we have. What a divine privilege is ours to be faithful as counselors to the King. Now we've been reminded that Jesus, our head, is your King. He is a glorious King, a counseling King. Thirdly, he's a commanding King. He's a commanding King. As we continue thinking about Jesus, our head, this title, Wonderful Counselor, also tells us something about how he rules his kingdom. If you study the Bible, you very quickly learn that there are three means by which the King rules his kingdom. And first of all, he does it by divine fiat. You all know what I'm talking about from Genesis chapter 1. And sometimes God speaks and things just burst into being. Let there be light. Another way that God rules his kingdom is by sovereign providence. This one's really amazing. Sovereign providence is where God accomplishes all of his holy will, leaving nothing out, and he does it through the seemingly infinite actions and decisions of angelic beings and nature and men, and somehow it all comes together exactly as he planned. Francis Schaeffer once said, well, let me back up a little bit. Most importantly for us to consider is this, that he rules not only by divine fiat and by providence, but he rules by his counsel. He rules by his counsel. And now Francis Schaeffer. He wrote a book. I think the title of it was something like this. There is a God, and he is not silent. Because of his great love for us, he exercises his divine authority to tell us how we must live as members of his kingdom. And without his counsel, we wouldn't know what to do. And we'd be left to stumble about and make things up as the world does. And it would be to our own hurt. Listen, we don't really know what to do until God tells us. Now, let me quantify that a little bit. We don't know what to do first thing in the morning unless God tells us. We don't know how to eat or drink in a way that pleases the Lord unless He tells us. We don't know whom to marry and how to stay married. We don't know how to raise our children. We don't know how to reconcile with one another unless He tells us. We don't get that out of ourselves. It must come to us from outside. It comes from the King who gives counsel. We don't even know how to worship if God doesn't reveal it. You see, the truly wonderful thing about being servants of the King in the midst of a sinful world is we have this huge advantage, because we have a King who tells us how to live in such a way that maximizes His glory while at the same time elevating our joy. But perhaps the next question we should ask is, how does He tell us? How does He tell us these things? Well, not through cultic rituals and not through the traditions of men, although millions upon millions of people hang their hope on the traditions of men. Not through mystical impressions or personal revelations. No, no, no. Our King rules His people by His word. What a gift. What a gift is His word. And to be sure, it's a curse and condemnation to those who say there is no God. But to those of us who love the King of heaven, this is the most precious gift that anyone could receive. It's like the most magnificent gemstone in the universe that refracts the multifaceted glory of God with spectacular brilliance. It is His word. Moreover, our King refers to this divine gem with a variety of beautiful names that corresponds to the facets of this gemstone. And perhaps you're familiar with some of these names. The first one is the law of the Lord. How about this one? The testimonies of the Lord. The precepts of the Lord. The commandment of the Lord. The fear of the Lord. The rules of the Lord. The promises of God. The oracles of God. The gospel of God. And Paul summarizes the entire body of God's counsel in Acts chapter 20 by calling it the whole counsel of God. We serve a counseling God. Instead of asking men for counsel, Jesus, our head, gives it, and He gives it abundantly. And when human beings heed God's counsel, wonderful things happen. His counsel revives the soul. His counsel makes the simple what, class? Wise. It causes us to rejoice in heart. It enlightens our eyes. The King's counsel, David says, is more desirable than gold, even much fine gold, and sweeter. Sweeter also than the honeycomb and the drippings thereof. Moreover, and this one should be precious to you, though sorely neglected, in keeping them, by them your servants are warned. Don't you love the warnings of the Bible, especially in the Proverbs? We so desperately need them, and He so freely gives it because He loves us. And in keeping them, there is much reward. Oh, my friends, behold the majesty of the commanding King. He rules by His counsel. Now, as promised, we've talked extensively about the King. Now let's think for a moment about His counselors. At this point, the question we must ask is, How will Jesus, our head, the wonderful counselor, deliver counsel to the world? Of course, if he willed it, he could send his winged messengers to deliver the counsel, but he doesn't do that. Rather, he does something surprising. He takes all of that wisdom for mankind, all of that truth, all of that divine counsel, and he gives it to, are you ready for this? The church. He gives it all to the church. I mean, first he gave it to the apostles and prophets, and then he commanded that those who were the first to believe should equip the saints for the work of the ministry. That is to say, the king's command is that the greatest treasures in the cosmos should be entrusted to nobodies like you and me. Talk about the mystery of God's wisdom. We are the church. And listen to how Paul describes the church. He calls it, 1 Timothy 3:15, the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. That's who we are. It's a church. We are those who've been commissioned by God to take the truth of God, the whole counsel of God, and lift it up as if on a great pedestal for all the world to see and to hear. That's the purpose of the church. What a privilege. What an honor. What a glorious gift the highly exalted King has bestowed upon us, the church. Oh, my fellow Christians. My fellow counselors, I hope these truths right now are lifting your heart and elevating your sense of privilege and calling. Listen carefully. All eyes up here for a moment. Listen carefully. You are not peddlers of sophisticated sentiments and homespun horse sense. You have been entrusted with the very counsel of God. You are nothing less than counselors of the King. Now, we've talked about the privileges of being counselors of the King, but you know, wherever there's great privilege, there's also great responsibility. When biblical counselors talk about their role in God's plan, and we want people to understand, those we counsel, we didn't make this stuff up. We didn't write it ourselves. We especially like to say that when we're laying on some pretty painful truth, right? And so we like to say things like, look, don't blame me. I'm just the mailman, right? And that has an appropriate place when used in the right context. But you know what? I think there's a better way to think about this. Our responsibility as counselors is to be more involved in the process than simply delivering the mail. Our ministry is not primarily just handing out Bibles. There are people who do that, and that's wonderful. But that's not what we're called to do. If we are going, listen closely, if we are going to speak the truth in love, we must know the truth. We must know the truth. We must learn his counsel. We must master his message inside and out to the best of our ability. We must open the envelope, as it were, and take out the message, put it in our hand, read the message, study the message, meditate on the message, properly interpret the message according to the author's intended meaning, and obey the message before you deliver the message. There is more to biblical counseling than just showing up and giving them nice little ditties that you hope will make them feel better. Beloved, the reason that we have to know the text before we deliver the text is because the meaning of the message is God's message. It's not whatever you think might help or what you think you want to make it mean. The meaning of God's counsel is God's counsel. And listen, hurting, struggling people don't come to the church. They don't come to your counseling center to hear the musings of the mailman. They come to hear the counsel of the Lord That's why they come to you. You say you're a biblical counselor. Do you deliver God's message? My friends, I can share with you all day long examples of successes and failures in my own ministry. Can I share with you one concern? I've only been serving as an ACBC fellow for a couple of years now. I've noticed something that provokes a little bit of concern. It's become evident to me that counselors, especially novice counselors, who are really excited about getting certified, and then when they do get certified, we discover that they take specific scriptures that they have not personally studied, and they use that for counsel. I mean, sometimes a man or a woman who is really excited about becoming a biblical counselor, they commit to the 30 hours of training plus the 10 or 12 hours of observation after that. They work for what it seems like an eternity on their two exams, and then they come back with rewrites, and then they push on some more, and then they finally get to the 50 hours where they have a mentor who releases them to minister to a real human being. And it becomes apparent quickly that they don't have a firm grasp on the counsel of the Lord. Or they might parrot a little bit of truth that they learned, or they think they remember from a breakout session they once heard. But all of it is secondhand, or most of it, and therefore incomplete. It's as if they either have not been taught the basics of Bible study and interpretation, or they become just a little lazy, maybe wore out, maybe just tired of the work. Let me offer a simple example. Many of us have learned that a good scripture to give at the onset or the beginning of a counseling case is 2 Corinthians 5:9. And here's what it says in the New American Standard. Therefore, we have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to the Lord. It's a great verse. Great text. It's in a great chapter. It's in a great book. So when I get a look at their first case report, I take notice of the fact that they assigned that verse, and I commend them. That's a wonderful verse. Praise God for that. And then I ask, did you counsel, or how did you counsel with this scripture when you gave it to them as homework? And they'll say something like this. Well, I tried to help them see that all of life should be lived with a focus on pleasing the Lord. All right? It's wonderful. In fact, it's arguably the central goal of the Christian life, to be pleasing to the Lord. And Paul seems to imply that whether he's on earth or in heaven, his goal is to be pleasing to the Lord. And then I commend them for that. That's all of that is right. All of that is right. And then I ask, did you talk to your counselee about the verse immediately after that one? Verse 10. And the answer is, I think so far, I'm going to ruin this because I'm telling all of you, and some of you are going to come to me, you know, to be your mentor. Bummer. I'm letting the cat out of the bag. And so we look at the text. Almost universally, they say, no. No, we didn't talk about verse 10. Do you know what the next verse is? No. No. And so I tell them, listen, I want to emphasize that the best counselors are those who study the text in its context before they attempt to use it in counseling. And then we simply read these two verses in tandem, which is what I'm going to do now. Let's go back to the verse. Therefore, we have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to Him. Verse 10. For, because, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, the King. Christ, the King. We must all appear before the judgment seat of our King so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or bad. Is that an important verse? Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that you should never, ever use 2 Corinthians 5:9 without verse 10. There would be an appropriate context for that. What I am arguing is that you will never use verse 10 if you don't know it's there. And the only reason I can imagine that a biblical counselor would not know verse 10 is there is because they are counseling from a scripture that they never actually studied. You see, my friends, if we are not faithful students of the Word, we will be weak and perhaps reckless in our counseling. Brothers and sisters, the book you hold in your hand right now is the counsel of the Lord. And if we are going to be faithful and effective counselors of the King, we need to study his counsel before we minister his counsel. A little over 100 years ago, J.C. Ryle cautioned us. I think this is appropriate for us this morning. Listen to this. J.C. Ryle writes, "It is vain to shut our eyes to the fact that there is a vast quantity of so-called Christianity nowadays, which you cannot declare positively unsound, but which nevertheless is not full measure, good weight, and 16 ounces to the pound. It is a Christianity in which there is undeniably something about Christ, something about grace, something about faith, something about repentance, something about holiness, but it's not the real thing as it is in the Bible." He says things are out of place and out of proportion. As old Latimer would have said, it is a kind of mingle-mangle and does no good. It neither exercises influence on daily conduct nor comforts in death. And those who hold it often awaken too late to discover that they have nothing solid under their feet, end quote. My friends, if we are not careful, we will fail to put anything solid under our counselee's feet, and they won't even know. How do we remedy that kind of oversight in our ministry of the Word? Well, listen to Paul's counsel to young Timothy, 2 Timothy 2:15, when he said, "Timothy, be diligent to present yourselves approved to God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth." Now, if this message is speaking to your soul this morning, I just want to offer a bit of counseling homework for you. Just a few questions, and you may not be able to write them down quickly enough, but you'll get the gist. Here they are. Ask yourself these questions and answer them in maybe a journal. Number one, am I serious about the daily intake of the Word of God? What does that look like? And how can it be improved? It sounds like an assignment you would give to your counselee. Do it yourself. Secondly, have I faithfully studied the passages of Scripture that I most often use in counseling? How can I start, and who might I ask for help? Number three, am I serious about learning how to interpret the Scriptures according to their context? If not, am I willing to ask a leader in my church to help me learn? And number four, am I willing to allow a leader in my church to periodically scrutinize my counsel as I minister the Word? Practically speaking, how might I facilitate this? Listen, brothers and sisters, the kind of humility it takes to answer these kinds of questions will prove to make your ministry more faithful and fruitful than you could have ever asked for. Friends, I'm not sure it's possible. I'm not sure it's possible for us to overstate how privileged we are to be biblical counselors. We get a front row seat to witness real life transformation. We get the privilege of serving Christ every time we counsel. We get the privilege of seeing God answer impossible prayers. We get the privilege of having our own lives sharpened in the process. In short, we get the privilege of serving as counselors of the King. And we get to do it as a ministry of the local church. Oh, church, oh, church, I can't think of a better way for us to arise than simply to redouble our commitment to study the Word, obey the Word, and minister the Word as counselors of the King. Amen.
You're listening to a resource from the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors, where we seek to promote excellence in biblical counseling. For more resources or to find out more information about ACBC, please visit us at biblicalcounseling.com.